For our scripture reading and sermon text, please turn with me in God's most holy word to the New Testament in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Acts, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, which can be found on page 909 if you're using the church Bible. Tonight, with Ascension Day, as celebrated by much of Christ's church having already passed, we nonetheless consider the ascension. And perhaps an overlooked feature that it points to, as we draw from a passage that Pastor John Weirs is to preach from next week when he is to be here. Only his focus will be Pentecost. The work of the Spirit, as Jesus spells it out in an earlier portion of Acts chapter 1, while our focus at this time will be the verses which follow and tell us a thing or two about Christ's ascension. So with that said, let's go ahead and concentrate, listening intently to the word of the Lord as I read it to us. Again, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And when he, referring to Jesus, had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, who you are and what your condition is and will be, like mine, hinges on a right relationship with God, which in turn hinges on who he is as we know him in Jesus. On what he has shown himself to be in Jesus, insofar as Jesus is our forerunner and exalted head. In other words, what he has become in his humanity, we become. Pause. Full stop, in fact. That right there will provoke many in our time and place, who claim to be Christians, to look at you sideways, to scratch their heads, to be made uncomfortable, to be driven out of customary ways of viewing our Lord. What our Lord has become in his humanity, that's the perfect tense, which refers to something rooted in the past, which nevertheless impacts the present, which is, in some way, shape, or form, still true right here, right now. You mean to suggest he's still human? Complete with flesh and blood? The same flesh and blood he would be conceived and born with? Yes. It would be for, among other things, compromising on this point and claiming that Christ's flesh in heaven would be something other than material, would be ethereal, that the 3rd century AD philosopher theologian Origen would be posthumously condemned as a heretic. Moreover, we can say, we have to say, that Jesus always will be enduring in two natures, divine and human, united in one person forever, as our confession of faith teaches, following God's written word, as we find it here, for instance. I'll grant that this is probably not Luke's main point, which is more likely to be that the Christian community Starting with the apostolic band 2,000 years ago is not to be gazing into heaven and speculating over unrevealed details like dates and other circumstances having to do with the last days in general and the return of the Son of God in particular. Related to this, we're not to be hyper-pietistic or super-spiritual such that we're detached from the mission. We're to be on in Christ and for Christ in this world, reaching out to our neighbors on both a local and global, international scale as Christ's witnesses, which is the identity and mandate of his church, something he would just outline for everybody in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And that's certainly the emphasis of these two figures clad in white apparel, taken by most to be angels, like the angels we encounter at the end of Luke's first volume in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 24 in connection with the empty tomb the risen Christ would leave behind. That's the main message Luke is no doubt conveying. Just like we aren't conversely to be the opposite extreme and be earthbound and this worldly only, being overly activistic when it comes to this or that temporal cause. Our eternal heavenly hope is to fuel and direct our activity. The power of Christ is to be brought to bear for the sake of his kingdom, his saving rule and reign applied by the Holy Spirit. The power of the Christ who has come and will come again, associated with the Shekinah cloud of glory mentioned here, a visible sign of his manifest special presence, both to save and to judge, past, present, and future, in both Old and New Testaments. I'll grant all that. All the above, everything I just said. And I'll grant that what I'm about to highlight and stress is more or less incidental to what Luke has recorded here, and yet it's an unmistakable implication, namely that Christ remains human everlastingly. Covenant Presbyterian Church, plain and simple, this is the bottom line. It's the ascension and the humanity of Christ. No good news of the gospel, no salvation, no future for God's people, those like you and me, without it. That's what I'm burdened to impress upon our hearts and lives. You see, our puny conceptions of our Lord need to be exploded. Typically, contemporary Christians, at least in this part of the world, one might say especially American evangelicals, may affirm that Jesus was human as well as divine. They may struggle in terms of putting it together, why his humanity would be so essential to who he would be, to the work he would pull off 2,000 or so years ago. But they'll at least know that he would have to die, and that in order to die, he would have to become a mortal man. They may also struggle with the necessity and significance of his bodily resurrection from the dead, other than the way in which it provides a reason for celebrating Easter. They will definitely struggle with the necessity and significance of his ascension, and with it, his abiding humanity, not to mention the meaning of the giving of his Spirit, not to mention what Christ is up to right now in heaven. Not to mention what he will do when all is said and done. So, do you operate with an impoverished understanding and appreciation of Christ and his work? And do I? Wherever we're at, this is an exercise in enlarging our vision of him by faith. I've got 2 points having to do with what theologians call the continuing incarnation. how God the Son has assumed a full and true human nature, body as well as soul, and how he exists now and will never stop existing as the God-man. In other words, he has not only taken on human flesh, but continues to keep it, continuing as the visible image of the invisible God, to quote the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1, verse 15. It wouldn't merely be a 33-year or so cameo, after which he would discard his humanity and become nothing but a disembodied spirit. Or, in the words of Douglas Wilson, it would be no temporary thing. Jesus was not slumming for a time, only to hurry up and return afterwards to his old pre-incarnate state. The pre-existent Son of God and his humanity are inseparable and have been ever since the incarnation. The ascension is exhibit A of it. First, the ascension and the reality of the continuing incarnation. The ascension and the reality of the continuing incarnation. Brothers, sisters, check it out yet again what the angels declare in verse 11 of Acts chapter 1. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He would ascend as a man, bodily, visibly. These verses repeatedly mention how these original disciples would be gazing, looking, seeing it all unfold as eyewitnesses. At the very least, what they and we, by extension, are being told is that Christ will come again the same way, as a man, bodily, visibly. Now, maybe we shouldn't press certain things here as if their statement necessarily means he will touch back down exactly where he would lift off, onto that very point upon the Mount of Olives. And we definitely aren't to deny the clear differences between his ascension, visible to some of his select followers, and his return in glory, as the New Testament anticipates it, which will be an appearing that will be visible to all. Still, there's no escaping the inevitable conclusion to be drawn that he will go on in his manhood, and that he will retain his resurrection flesh, and so on. Furthermore, this isn't the only data that leads us compellingly in this direction. When Christ is described in terms of his glorified state right now, in terms of the business he has taken on during this interim, inter-Advent period, he is said to be a man, to be functioning as a fellow human being, like we read in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, where he sets forth the only mediator between God and people as who? As the man, Christ Jesus. According to the letter to the Hebrews, our Savior has got to be and is one of us. One who can and does represent us, namely Jesus, as he shares in our humanity. Any other reading of Hebrews is unintelligible. When Christ is presented with regard to his coming again to make all things new, to bring judgment, his manhood is emphasized. It makes him all the more fit to judge us as having not cut any corners, but as having played the same game by the same rules. For example, Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 31 says that God has determined a set day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And similarly, the book of Revelation 1, verse 7 exhorts, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, which makes one wonder if even his nail prints and the scars of his crucifixion will remain visible, discernible, even as they would be during his post-resurrection appearances before his ascension into heaven. Our own future as well is inextricably linked to Christ in his humanity. Our lowly bodies will be made like his glorious body, says Paul in writing his letter to the Philippians in chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 says, in short, that we will be made like him, which refers to glorified, perfected humanity. What else can it refer to? It certainly doesn't mean we're going to become non-human or pass into some deified form such that the distinction between the Creator and his creatures is blurred. First, the ascension and the reality of the continuing incarnation. Second, the ascension and the benefits of the continuing incarnation. Beloved, we now answer the so what question. So what if he remains human in his ascended state? And so what if he will remain so for all eternity? Well, I'm glad you asked, for I'd like to briefly pinpoint five benefits, starting with number one, a crown to be bestowed. This is it, that there is now a man on heaven's throne, having ascended there, to be enthroned and seated there, and in union with Jesus, we too will rule with all things under our feet as the first marching orders given to the human race to rule the lesser creation as God's vice regents are not set aside. We taste this now through the Holy Spirit who could not and would not come in the way we know him now apart from Christ as the God-man ascending, having paid the purchase price for this blessing, as the gospel according to John chapters 14 through 16 makes so transparent. In fact, we as Christians in union and communion with Christ will reach a pinnacle that will exceed any heights our first parents will have reached before the fall. As with Jesus, we will be exalted above even the angelic creation, as Hebrews chapter 2 teaches, building upon Psalm 8, with Christ having only temporarily been made a little lower than these glorious creatures. Number one, a crown to be bestowed. Number two, a brotherly priesthood carried out. Clothed in humanity, the God we know in Christ has plunged himself into our sufferings, into this veil of tears. He would go all the way to the cross to make complete atonement and payment for the sin of his people. He would lay down his perfect life, dying our death, to satisfy the demands of divine justice, of God's holy law, which we have violated. All as our great high priest, the innocent, unblemished lamb substituted for the guilty. Which he now presents in and through his work on high before God the Father, at his right hand. As Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 explains, he has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. You see, the point of his ascension would not be space travel into the far reaches of the solar system and the Milky Way galaxy and beyond. But Christ would pass with his humanity into another realm, another dimension, the upper register, the second story of this two-story universe, as the late biblical scholar and OPC minister Dr. Meredith Klein would without doubt put it. His sacrificial offering then would be once for all. His application of it, on the other hand, is nonstop. with it all dependent upon His still being joined to our humanity so that He can appear in our stead. So that all of redeemed humanity, as His passengers, as it were, as Pastor Garrett Scott Dawson dubs it, may appear before God, acceptable and pleasing in His sight. And on top of that, so that we can be assured that our advocate is one who sympathizes, even empathizes with us, having been through it all, and then some. So that we can be emboldened to go to Him in time of need, as Hebrews chapter 4 adds, knowing He will minister to us and not turn us away, but enable us to pray to the Father ourselves in His name. He ever lives above as our ascended brother in the flesh at His Father's side to maintain and deepen this relationship He has forged so that on our end it might be worked out in the practice of our daily lives as we relate to God through His Son and bear forth His love in the power of the Spirit to neighbors in need towards a world so darkened and sin-cursed. Number one, a crown to be bestowed. Number two, a brotherly priesthood carried out. Number three, a prophetic directive given. Now, this benefit is a bit counterintuitive, paradoxical. You see, the New Testament teaches that it is to our advantage that Christ would withdraw His visible presence. He Himself remains fundamentally the same Jesus, only now with respect to His humanity located in heaven, beyond our physical grasp. And it is Him, the meeting place between heaven and earth, the human God who would pitch His tent and walk among us, that we must know, that we must feed upon and drink from. So how? How does He now disclose Himself, making Himself real to us? By word and sacrament. The ascension calls us to stop looking for our Lord and Savior in the form of some spectacle or in the form of some new revelation. We are to instead receive the God-man as He comes to us by His word through the already completed Bible as illuminated by the Holy Spirit. As we hear it preached and taught. As we read and study it, meditating upon it, encountering the Christ of history, who is also the Christ of Scripture, whose word is confirmed and made visible through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper as additional means of grace, signs, and seals. I hope you get how this gives you a leg up on those who would see Jesus on earth back then and there. In the days of His flesh, meaning the days of His humiliation, of His flesh not yet glorified, with His glorified flesh, by the way, standing in direct, organic succession with the body He would enter this world with, as Donald MacLeod so wonderfully states. You see, though, that with this Christ, you now do not have to jostle for position. You don't have to cut holes in the roof of whatever house He happens to be teaching in. You don't have to be a big shot, high and mighty, to gain access. You don't have to be in the right place at the right time so you can just so happen to catch Him on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem. Anyone, anywhere can draw near to Him in order to prayerfully experience transformative intimacy with Him. Even in the context of a humble, ordinary congregation like ours, as we meet on the Lord's Day, not only with one another, but above all, with Him. We thus ourselves become witnesses of our living Lord and active Savior as those who are on the receiving end of the apostolic word. As John announces in chapter 1, verse 3 of his first epistle, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ," the one who could be physically touched. Number one, a crown to be bestowed. Number two, a brotherly priesthood carried out. Number three, a prophetic directive given. Number four, a destiny in glory pledged. After all, it follows that if God has so invested Himself in this way, in the person of His Son, in the future of the human race, then the future of the human race must be stupefyingly one of great glory. In short, we will follow in Jesus' footsteps. Paul, looking forward to our sharing in Christ's resurrection body, His imperishable body, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Christ, the new and second Adam." The ascension is God's down payment money on it, that the consummation of this resurrection life will come to pass. A great hope when living out one's life in this present evil age, when all is so transient, when everything bound up with this life passes away like dust, when the specter of death still rears its ugly head. But this is in part the meaning of Jesus going up to heaven, still wearing our flesh in the glorified skin and bones of our nature. Oh, what enormous comfort it is, even when I contemplate my body rotting in the grave one day, knowing that not only will my soul be present with the Lord already, but my members will remain united to the ascended, returning Christ, and will one day awaken from their slumbers, as Humpty Dumpty will be put back together again in such a way that he will never again fall apart, in such a way that he will be made immortal physically as well as spiritually. Thanks to divinely given faith in Him, as we look away from everything else to Him alone, Christ not only makes us His passengers, but gives us passports from and to our new homeland. We share in His sonship before the Father, such that Jesus can encourage His own with these words found in John chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Number one, a crown to be bestowed. Number two, a brotherly priesthood carried out. Number three, a prophetic directive given. Number four, a destiny and glory pledged. And number five, security made absolute. As Dawson aptly summarizes, God loves us enough to keep what we are joined to Himself forever in Christ. He has staked everything on humanity. That is, His image bearers that He has chosen to redeem, and He asks us to do the same, to go out in His name with the reckless abandon of His love, knowing He's got our back, knowing He will not let go, knowing that we are firmly in His grip, with the ascension letting us know that nothing that really matters can ever be lost. In the poet George Herbert's words, "What Adam had and forfeited for all, Christ keepeth now, who cannot fail or fall." Your brothers and sisters, as Dawson and other contenders for the faith affirm and maintain, if Christ Jesus, our Lord, were as God to cease from being human and thus drop humanity, or what theologians call his hypostatic union with humanity, he would, in effect, drop the likes of us. Instead of advancing and elevating us and our nature, he would leave us forsaken on this side of the great divide, unable to fulfill our purpose, find forgiveness, and restored communion with the Father, or enact our mission. So this is no idle secondary issue. Praise and thanks be to God that we can, by good and necessary consequence, infer from Acts chapter 1, verse 11, that our divine Savior remains human, remains committed to humans like us, attached to him and his humanity, that we might be saved from our sin to the uttermost. For those confused Christians early on, standing for us all, would be told, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Which means they will see him again, which means we will see him by sight, visibly, for the first time, beholding the glory of God in not some naked, unmediated way, but in a way that is still accommodated to our human frailty and limitations. As we will have our eyes opened to see him in the beautiful, lovely face of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, upon hearing your word, we are shut up unto our ascended mediator, the man, Christ Jesus, the one you have provided in your only begotten Son incarnate, the one appointed to be our prophet, priest, and king. For you have revealed it that he brings creator and creation, God and humanity, heaven and earth together, reconciled. Just as he has given us the earnest of the Spirit, so has he as well received from us the earnest of our flesh, carrying it with him into heaven as a pledge of that complete entirety, which is one day to be restored to it, such that human nature is to be elevated, such that we are, both body and soul, destined to be glorified in union and communion with our head, the Redeemer of all your elect, even as in life and in death we are preserved secure in his hand. So may it be that as we lean on our Savior and find our rest in him, that all our anxieties and cares would be chased away in light of the knowledge that we have all things in him, including the very kingdom itself. We pray this for your glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.